I'm going to give a little induction, but while I'm giving this, you can go ahead and turn to Isaiah 66. My wife at times will go to a garage sale looking for bargains. Something that the owner of a particular home, the seller, deemed invaluable or just wanted to get rid of. And she can find some pretty nice things. Every once in a while, she goes through whatever they have out there. And the old saying is true, one person's junk is another person's treasure. And when we think of Christ's first advent, the majority of the nation didn't want him. They set no value upon him. Just like the guy is going to have a garage sale. He sets stuff out there and not much value. He sees in it at that time, wants to get rid of it. We read that they esteemed him not. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. That was the price of a slave. And I think that was more than just the religious leaders. I think the majority of the nation just didn't see any value in him whatsoever. But with us, not one time we... Many of us didn't see the value of Christ or Christianity or faith or spiritual things, but thank God he opened our eyes. He opened our spiritual eyes to recognize the preciousness of Christ. He is precious to our hearts. We see now that he is God incarnate, the one they sold, the one they rejected, the one that the nation of Israel esteemed not. He was God manifested in the flesh. He is the Lord of glory. He was our sin bearer. He is our hope of eternal life. He is a treasure to us. You can find some treasures at a garage sale amid all the clutter and such, but thank God we have a real treasure in the person of Christ. There is another treasure. We who have found Christ as our Savior, we're precious to God. We're deemed a treasure, just like the old garage sale. He found us, taken from the worthless, sinful humanity. But the difference was that we were no bargain. You know, you go looking for bargains at garage sales, and you can do a little bartering, and maybe you can even get the price down. But there was no bartering in regards to our souls. There was the full payment that had to be made, and that was the precious blood of Christ to set us free from our sins. We were certainly purchased at a high price. And there again, it was not our intrinsic worth that made us a treasure to God. What were you and I that God thought so highly of as to give his son to die in our stead? We were sinners. We were dead spiritually. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our hearts responded to the gospel call and the Spirit's pleading. And today, by the world standards, most of us are not deemed of much worth. They look us over and don't think we're much to be thought of. Most of us are a bunch of nondescripts. Like Christ, but we're in good company. Like Christ, the world esteems us not. And they esteemed him not. They don't esteem us. And using the same analogy of a garage sale, you must be discriminating as you go through the clutter of one's garage sale. You're looking for quality and you're looking for price. And if you find something good, that's great. But you must be discriminating. You need to go through, I've seen people, we've had garage sales, people go through, we might have a box of children's clothing, and the people would just go through that box, all to the very end, trying to find one article that would be good for their child or what have you. And this made me think of here in Isaiah chapter 66. Now, God is no respecter of persons in one sense. But on the other hand, he is a respecter of persons. And you'll see this. Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. God is discriminating in his dealings with man. Now, we read here about God's presence. We read about the temple they had built for God, and he told them to build a tabernacle. He told them, he gave them directions about a temple, and his presence, in some sense, dwelt in that tabernacle and in that temple. We read when it was erected and such, the glory of God came down into that tabernacle, and people fell on their faces, and the Shekinah glory was there. But he is not simply contained in that temple. You cannot contain God. He is immanent, is the word the theologians use. That means he fills the entire universe, and not only fills the universe, he created the universe. So he is, in one sense, he is beyond the universe. He is transcendent. He is beyond this material creation. He stands above this material creation. What temple can you build to contain God? Heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. In the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple, he says, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. But it's a marvel that now in this age, believers, God condescends to dwell in these bodies. We are the temples of the Holy Spirit. We, in this verse 2, he says, to this, but on this one will I look. This word look in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the New Testament, says, to whom I will have respect. He looks. This is the man to whom I will have respect. In the NIV, this is the one I will esteem, the man I will esteem. In the Strong's, it has the thought of regard, to pay attention, to consider. He searches the hearts of men for true worshipers, those who will love and obey among the rummage of the human race. He scans the entire human race, just like you'd go to a garage sale and look through things. He looks for hearts. He looks for hearts that will worship him. He looks for hearts that will love him. He looks for hearts that respect his word. He looks for those who are poor and contrite. This word poor means needy. Now it has more than just material or financial poverty. In many cases, those who are financially or materially in poverty or in need, these do turn to the Lord. But this has the thought of a spiritual poverty. They recognize their need. They recognize their condition. And they're contrite. He looks for a contrite heart. And this word contrite means lamed or disabled. Lamed or disabled. And that's the damage done by sin. Sin will lame you. Sin will disable you. Even as a Christian, in your walk, sin will bring lameness into your life. It will disable you spiritually. This is the one that recognizes what sin has done to themselves and what sin has done to the human race. It has disabled the human race in their relationship with God. It has lamed man in their relationship with God. And it has brought repentance and self-judgment to that individual, the poor and the contrite one. And this one trembles at the word of God. And this has a thought of awe and respect for God's word and his commands. His word searches our hearts. That's an awesome statement. We read that in Psalm 139 that you know me and you search me. All things are naked and open before him. His word probes our heart. His word cuts our hearts. The religious professors of Israel at that time and the professing church today find many who his word has no effect on their hearts. He scans Christendom and he's looking for hearts that tremble at his word, but he finds few that the word has effect on their hearts. Religious leaders today will say, well, the Bible contains the word of God. There is something, parts of it are truly inspired. But the rest of it, we can take sections out. We can eliminate certain chapters, certain verses, something that doesn't agree with our dogma. We can just eliminate it and say, well, that was added by some men at a later date. Or some will go so far as to say, well, it's not really inspired at all. Thank God when he finds hearts that truly love his word, finds hearts that truly allow the word of God to judge them, to search them, he can manifest himself to these humble hearts. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see some hearts here that were poor and contrite and trembled at his word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Yes, this word will search us. This word will convict us. This word will show us where we lack. This word will show us our need. This word will show us our sinful tendencies. But yet this word will also do a work of grace in our hearts. This word will transform us. This word will make us like Christ. This word will change us from glory to glory. It'll give us different desires. It will change our will from our selfish will to the will of God. He will work in our hearts that we will desire to do that which will please him. That is the power that is in the word of God. It will change our very inner core, our very inner being, to make us seekers after God and lovers of God. And God passes over those who dishonor him, God passes over those who do not have an interest in the things of God. He passes over the ones the world honors. He passes over the ones the world deems significant. He passes over the wise of this world. He passes over the noble. He passes over the mighty. He passes over the religious hierarchy of this world and manifests himself to the humble. Just like the garage sale, he goes through and what the world deems important, what the world deems significant, he looks upon that as just clutter and junk. But oh, he finds one here and one there, something precious to his heart, those who honor him, those who love his word. Matthew 11:25, a very familiar verse. Many of us have put it to memory. At that time, verse 25, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. He's hidden these things of God from these precious truths in his word, from the wise and prudent of this world. Now, things of man are things of science, things of math, things of philosophy. Sure, they grasp. They're proficient in these things. But the things of God, they mean little or nothing to them. A godly fear expresses a similar thought to this trembling. A godly fear. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. This is, there again, most of us are very familiar with these scriptures, but some Christians wrestle with this verse in regard to salvation, that they must, by self-will and self-effort and keeping some law or doing some good works that will enable them, make them good enough to finally get to heaven. But that is not the thought here. The thought here is the Lord would have our salvation developed and brought to completion. This is speaking of the work of sanctification. Vincent, in his Greek lessons, said this thought of fear and trembling is the caution and the circumspection which timidly shrinks from whatever would offend and dishonor God and the Savior. In the second chapter of Philippians, he spoke about the obedience of Christ, how he was obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. And he says, as you, my beloved, you've always obeyed. And because there was a fear and a trembling. They didn't want to dishonor God. They didn't want to be disobedient. They didn't want to fail God. They wanted to be obedient to the word of God and were fearful of failure because they loved the Lord and they didn't want to do that which would not be pleasing to him. The same thought of fear. Let's go to Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Similar verse in Psalms where the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So fear here is the beginning of knowledge. The thought is that the fear of the Lord, in the sense of beginning, it's a foundation or the basis of our knowledge, of gaining knowledge of the Lord and coming to know the Lord. The basis for that, it's the foundation, is our fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the way, is the foundation. We build a life of knowledge and wisdom about God. But only fools refuse to be taught. Fellowship with God is always associated with a knowledge of His will. We must be familiar with His word to know what His will is. We just can't go through life merrily on our way and expect to hear a voice from heaven saying, go here or do that. Now, God is sovereign. He can work that way if He so chooses. But He, by His Spirit, uses the Word to direct us, uses the Word to show us what to do, uses the Word to manifest Himself to us in a deeper and a richer and a fuller way. This knowledge of His Word comes from the revelation by the Spirit, and this knowledge revealed to our hearts will change our lives as we apply it. Now let's turn to Psalm 25, more in the vein of this word fear here. Those who fear the Lord, those who tremble at His word, those who have a heart for Him. We read here in verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with those who, what? Those who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. In the NIV, it reads, the Lord will confide in those who fear Him. He makes His covenant known to them. The implication is those who do not fear the Lord aren't going to know the secrets of the Lord, not going to have a knowledge of God, not going to have a relationship with God, not going to be in His confidence because they don't fear the Lord. And this word secret, if you look it up in the Hebrew, the word means a couch or a cushion on which one reclines. A couch or a cushion on which one reclines. The thought is of a circle of persons sitting together for familiar conversation. It's implying intimacy. Christ has revealed some wonderful things to us that the wise of this world know nothing about. Some have a vague knowledge of these precious truths, but they merely scoff at them. Go to a campus, talk to a professor, mention the virgin birth to him, mention the second coming of Christ, mention the simple truths of redemption. And for the most part, they will. I would think they would scoff at you. They would say, you know, you're just, you know. But that's the way it is. And but praise God that He has some open secrets. Now, we know in the New Testament about the many mysteries that God has that He has chosen to reveal to us. And one, there's a number of ways of describing this word mystery. One here I liked was the hidden eternal plan that is being revealed to God's people in accordance with His plan. There again, as I stated before, this plan is revealed by God through His Spirit. Ephesians 1:9, we won't turn there, reading from the NIV. And He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Christ. Another translation of this verse 14 is from the American Standard. The friendship of Jehovah is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. True friendship is based on love, is it not? I mean, I guess you could say there are degrees of love in that relationship, but if you have a good friend, you love them. You love them, you care for them. And there's something about them that your heart goes out to them. There's a bond there. The common verb for love in Greek is philio, if I'm saying this right. The Greek word for friend is philos. Philos. It comes from the verb philio. So a friend in the New Testament sense is understood for one who loves. One who loves. And that takes us over to John 15. There again, a very familiar passage. John 15:15. Now, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. Now, a servant may be told what to do by his master, and he doesn't have to give him any reason why. He says, you just go do that and get it done by 3 p.m., and go dig this hole, or go build that thing, or go wash this, or do that. And you're not going to turn around and say, well, why do you want me to do that? Or what's your reason behind that project? And he might tell you, it's none of your business. Just go do it. Or if you're in the military, a private sergeant says, go shine those shoes. Go clean your rifle. You're not going to say, well, what's the purpose? I mean, what's your plan behind that? He said, you just do it. And don't ask any questions. Give me 30. So, but God's not that way with his friends. Jesus is not that way with his disciples. God can keep a secret, but he has chosen to reveal many secrets to his friends. There again, a friend is one you can share your thinking, your goals, your motivations, the reasons for doing things. All of God's children are friends in a sense. I think that's true. He loves all of his children so much, and he calls them friends. But there are casual friends. Don't we all have friends that we term casual? You enjoy their company and such, but you bump into them, you run into them. But there are intimate friends as well. You have casual friends, but you don't call them on the phone. You don't have them over to the house, or you don't go to their house. You don't meet them for breakfast somewhere. But there are others that you have intimate friends that you particularly enjoy their company. And we need to cultivate this friendship with Jesus. Those who abide in Christ and obey his commands are those who he can share the secrets of his heart. They are his loving friends. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, there again, this is a different word for love. It's the higher form of love, that agape love, that sacrificial, selfless love. But he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, there are counterfeit friends. I've had a few counterfeit friends. There was Jesus and Judas. Now, he says, friend, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? He called him friend. Didn't he sit at the right hand of Jesus at the Last Supper? He was either on one side or the other. There was some close intimacy there. He treated him like a friend. He wanted him to be saved. He wanted him to, but he knew he was a devil. I think about this Michael Jackson that just passed away. And, he was loved and adored by maybe millions. But I personally think he was a very lonesome man. Many of these entertainment icons and men's of means, they have companions. They have enablers. They have hangers-on, and they have leeches. It's not what I can do for you, but what can you do for me? You know. And that's what they—that's what they're thinking of. What they are leeches. What they can get out of them, and many Christians have taken this are in the same way. They have given up real friendship with Jesus for friendship with the world, and the world is not your friend. They will just use you and spit you out. The world is not your friend. We have illustrations of friendship with God in the Old Testament. Noah walked with God. Now, this walking with God, what did it accomplish? God revealed to him that he would destroy the world by flood. And what did Noah do? There again, here's that word again. Noah moved with fear, that godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. We've had here this year lessons in Genesis, and we remember how it was revealed to Abraham that God would destroy Sodom, and he said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" And he conversed with him. And we remember that Abraham was called the friend of God in the book of Isaiah and James. And we know by his word and by fellowship with him that this world we're living in will soon be destroyed. And we know the coming of the Lord is imminent. The Thessalonians, though Paul was there, probably not quite a month in his visit there. They knew very well the features of the day of the Lord. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. They knew prophetic truth. They knew what was coming upon this world. And it wasn't just some mental doctrine. It was something that I believe for the most of them took to heart and were living in expectancy of the Lord's return. 1 Thessalonians 5, I don't know if I said 4, but it's 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord will so come as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. It's inevitable. It's unexpected, the day of the Lord. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the sons of light. See, they've been illuminated. They've been illuminated by the Holy Spirit. They've been illuminated by God. They've been illuminated by intimate fellowship with their heavenly friend. You are the sons of light. Now, you are the sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. If you're asleep, you're insensible. You're inactive. You don't know what's going on. And some of Jesus' friends are that way. They're casual friends of Jesus. Will slumber and not be vigilant. Let's turn to Exodus 33 about another friend of the Lord. Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. When Israel sinned with the golden calf, Moses erected a tent or a tabernacle away from the camp. Now, this wasn't the tabernacle we read about in Hebrews and such, but this was a temporary thing that it was away from the camp because the camp was defiled by sin. And those who wanted to seek the Lord had to go out where Moses was, where this tabernacle was. This is the place. Now, this is some sweet, intimate fellowship he had with God. We don't read that he had this kind of fellowship on Mount Sinai. He spoke to Moses face to face as a man would speak to his friend. And that spoke to my heart that even in this day of apostasy and spiritual decline and corruption, we can find fellowship and receive light from the Lord as we go forth unto him without the camp, in separation from corrupt Christendom. Now, Jesus had other friends other than the apostles. We think of Mary of Bethany, Martha, Lazarus, but especially Mary. Let's turn to Luke chapter 38. Luke chapter 38, another wonderful friend of the Lord. Luke 10:38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Martha invited Jesus into her home, and that made me think how in the book of Ephesians, how we need to allow Jesus into our hearts to make his home in our hearts, as it reads in the Amplified from this verse in Ephesians, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. That is, settle down, abide, make his permanent home in your hearts. We see that Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and heard his word. What a precious place to be. And wouldn't you wanted to have been there to heard that holy conversation between Mary and the Lord? What questions she must have asked him, and the profound and wise answers that came from the living word. Yes, the living word communed with Mary. Think about that. The living word was right there in her in her very midst, communing with her. But the written word, as we read the written word, it will also put us in communion with the Lord. She chose that better part. That is abiding fellowship with the Lord. Sitting at his feet gave insight to her about his death as her sin bearer. And later we find her anointing him for his burial. She knew he was shortly to die. In closing this, prayer is another aspect of friendship with the Lord. In our home entrance, at one time, we had a plaque which read, "Welcome, friends." In Ephesians 3:12, well, I'll read this as a paraphrase. "Now we can come fearlessly right into God's presence, assured of his glad welcome when we come with Christ and trust in him. We have the freedom to unburden anything that may weigh on our hearts to an intimate friend." Sometimes people like to dump on people. You use that word, dump, on people. They will take their emotional issues or their problems to a therapist. Some people go to therapists to unload on the therapist about all their issues or problems. Or you might go to a close friend, or you might go to a family member. But this friend, Jesus, we take our issues to Him, our problems, our cares to Him, whoever lives to make intercession for us. He is touched with our infirmities. And that word infirmities is the Greek word sympathy. It means to suffer along with. Clinton said at one time, "I feel your pain." But our high priest can sympathize with us in our burden and trial, and he can do something about it. Now, if a friend or a family member or a therapist can hear you out, can be a good listener, but they may not be able to help you in your situation. But this one can do something about it. In closing, let's turn to Psalm chapter 62. Psalm chapter 62, verse 8. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Pour out your heart to Him. Be open before God. Open your heart before Him. Your thoughts, your concerns, emotions should flow freely before Him. Pour out your heart. These things should flow freely before Him. He's your friend. The New Testament counterpart would be, we won't turn there, but in 1 Peter 5, 7, I'll read this from the Amplified, casting the whole of your care, all of your anxieties, all your worries, all your concerns, once and for all, on Him. For He cares for you affectionately and cares for you watchfully. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He loves us. He esteems us. He confides in us. Let us show ourselves friendly to Him. Amen. Let's all stand, be dismissed.